There's no greater example of that than our Savior in the very passage that we look at today in John chapter 5. Jesus Himself indicates to us what it means to stand in the teeth of fierce opposition and not back down. It was 1781, October of 1781. General George Washington pooled his troops with General Rochambeau of France, 19,000 strong. They gathered around Yorktown, Virginia, pushing Lord Cornwallis with his back against the Atlantic Ocean into a corner of sorts. When they began to make progress toward the front lines that Cornwallis had, Cornwallis realized he would not be able to win that battle, and he surrendered 7,700 British troops. And the main British general who was still in New York City was heard to say, "The war's done. It's over." But actually, it lasted two more years. The Treaty of Paris, ending the war officially, was not signed until 1783, the fall of 1783. And so really the Battle of Yorktown was the beginning of the end of the Revolutionary War. What we're seeing today in John chapter 5 is the beginning of the end of Jesus' life and ministry. In John chapter 5, we've skipped a lot of material of Jesus' ministry that's covered in the other Gospels. In fact, about a year and a half has gone by. Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. The other Gospels cover that extensively. John doesn't really cover that much because John's purpose is more to show some of the miracles that Jesus performed, to show His deity, and a lot of that centers around His controversy with the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And so John will focus upon that. By the time we come to chapter 5, where, as we saw last week, Jesus healed the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda, man who'd been there 38 years, Jesus healed him immediately and miraculously. By the time we come to this passage and this story, there are 2 years left in Jesus' ministry. He's ministered for a year and a half. And the Pharisees, when they see this miracle, begin to persecute Jesus. Look at verse 16 of John 5. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute Him." You might think that a man who's been lying there lame for 38 years and is immediately and miraculously healed, you might think, wow, they would recognize that's what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. And they would embrace Him as Messiah and put their faith in Him, but they do exactly the opposite. They begin to persecute Him. Rather than worship Him, they persecute Him. Rather than coming to Him for life, they want to put Him to death. And this begins the white-hot opposition to our Savior's ministry that will boil over and explode in the last week of His life. But this is the beginning of the end. Because what Jesus does when they begin to persecute Him and antagonize Him, Jesus defends Himself. And He defends what He did by healing this man at the Pool of Bethesda. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Jesus' defense. What He claims. In this passage we see this morning, Jesus Christ makes three bold claims as to who He is. And that will arise the opposition and hatred of the Pharisees to the point that it will say in our text they want to kill Him now. This is the beginning of the end. Three claims that Jesus makes. We're going to look at those this morning. The first of those is Jesus says boldly that He is God. In verses 17 to 23, He makes that claim quite clear. The skeptics have long said, the liberal theologians have long said, you know, Jesus never in the Gospels ever clearly claimed to be God. Well, they haven't read John 5, at least not with the kind of insight that the Jews who heard Jesus speaking understood Him to be speaking. Because Jesus boldly claims that He is God. And He does so by claiming equality with the Father. He basically says, I am equal to God the Father. We are on the same level. Jesus claims that equality six different ways in seven verses. He boldly proclaims that He is God. The first claim to equality in verse 17 is a claim of equality of work. Jesus says, basically, my Father and I are doing the same work. We have an equality of work. Notice how he says it in verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. The idea is exactly what the Father does, I do. I'm doing the same work as the Father. You accuse me of doing work on the Sabbath. I want to tell you, my Father works on the Sabbath. Now, actually, there were Jewish rabbis at this time who were in a great controversy over that very issue. And they would finally come to the conclusion that the Father, God, did work on the Sabbath. But that's obvious that He continued to work even on the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, Jesus finished His creative work in 6 days and rested on the seventh as a pattern for us to have that rhythm of life of 6 days work, 1 day of recuperation, rest, recharge your batteries, and then hit it again. That was designed to be a pattern for us. But God never really stopped working, and He didn't rest from that time on. He continued His work of providence, of working all things together for good and moving His creation along, preserving it, and working through all of historical events to fulfill His plan. God continued to work. He continued to work to save people and do spiritual work in other people's lives. So God never stopped working. And Jesus basically is saying, I'm just doing the work of my Father. My Father works on the Sabbath. It is clear that works of mercy on the Sabbath are legitimate works of rescue, of salvation. My Father does that, so I do that too. So He's claiming an equality of work. But notice in verse 18, the Pharisees recognize that with that very statement, He is claiming a second kind of equality. He's claiming an equality of relationship. Look at verse 18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, I mean, that's what they started being upset about, but not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, when Jesus said in verse 17, my Father, boy, did that ever perk up their ears. Because they realized He was making a claim that Abraham never made. He was making a claim that Moses never made. He was making a claim that David never made. He was making a claim that Daniel, who had a spotless character in the Old Testament, even referred to by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14, as one of the men in the Old Testament that had no blot publicly against his name, but Daniel never made a claim like this. Jesus is claiming a special relationship with God by saying, He is my Father. Now, even Jews in that day would call Him our Father. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, our Father in heaven. But this is different. This is a different level of relationship. This is a relationship that basically says there is a unique relationship between Father and Son, which puts us on an equal plane. He is my Father. And the Jews recognized what He was saying. That's why they wanted to kill Him even more. And notice what they say. He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. They knew exactly what that meant. So those who claim that Jesus never claimed Himself to be God need to listen to the Pharisees. They didn't believe it, but they knew what He was saying. They knew He was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming an equality of relationship. But He didn't stop there. In verse 19, thirdly, He claimed an equality of will. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, very truly I tell you. And by the way, it's the first of three times He will say that in this passage. And it's basically to call their attention that something very important is coming. Listen up. He kind of grabs them by the neck and says, okay, now listen to this. What I'm saying is of utmost importance. What does He say that's so important? Verse 19. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus is saying, you know, I'm limited. I really can't do anything by myself. I'm limited in power. That is not at all what He's saying. He repeats the same claim in verse 30. And that helps us understand a little better what He's talking about. Verse 30 says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. Here's the reason why. For I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. Now when Jesus says, I can do nothing by myself, but only what I see the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He's not saying, I'm limited in power, so I can only do what the Father enables me to do. No. He's saying, I only do what my Father does. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Our wills are perfectly compatible. I cannot act independently of my Father. It is impossible for me to go against my Father, to act independently of Him, because our wills are one. Our wills are equal. What He's saying basically is, I'm not like any other human being who chooses to rebel against God. Adam in the garden used his will to choose to rebel against God. Jesus says, I can't do that because my will is the same as the will of my Father. I cannot act independently of my Father. Even the angels who were created were given the option of either following God or not, and a great host of them chose to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. Of their own will, they chose to rebel against Him. Jesus is saying, I cannot act independently of my Father. I can only do what my Father does. Our wills are equal. I cannot act independently of Him. It's a claim to deity. It's a claim to being equal with the Father. But that's not all. He's not done yet. He also claims an equality of knowledge in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Yes, and He will show Him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Now again, it may sound like Jesus doesn't know some things and the Father has to show Him what He knows. I mean, that's the way we would think of this. That's the way we use the term. We show a child how to do something because the child is ignorant in that particular area. They don't know yet, and so we show them how to do something. We may show someone who's looking for directions the proper path or way to a certain location because they don't know that, and so we show them. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Notice this Father showing the Son all things is based in a love relationship they have. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Basically what Jesus is saying is our hearts are united. Our hearts beat as one. And so everything the Father does, He shows me. The reverse could be said. Everything I do, I show the Father. In other words, everything the Father knows, I know. Everything I know, the Father knows. It is an equality of knowledge because there is this perfect love between the two of them, perfect relationship between them. They share common knowledge. All the Father's plans, all the Father's works are known to the Son. In other words, He has divine knowledge. The same knowledge as the Father. They are equal in knowledge. It's a claim to deity. I have the same knowledge of the Father. Any mere human being who would claim to have the same knowledge of God would be blasphemous. That would be a serious charge. But Jesus claims that. I have the same knowledge as the Father. Fifthly, He says there is an equality of power. Notice in verse 20 He has just said, He will show Him, the Father will show me even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. And so He gives them a couple of examples of the kind of powerful works that Jesus will do, that they will see and they will be amazed at. And this demonstrates that He has the same power as the Father. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. So I have the same power as the Father to raise the dead. You talk about a work greater than healing a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, try raising the dead. That's a greater work. And I have the power to do that, Jesus says, just like the Father has that power. Same power. But not only does He have the power to give life, He has the power to judge in verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Do you know that when every human being stands before God in judgment, you will be looking Jesus Christ in the eye? Jesus is the one that has been given all the authority to judge. We will stand before Him when we are judged before God. So He has the power to raise the dead. He has the power to judge. He has the same power as God. God has granted Him that power. Now he'll flesh that out a little bit more in verses 24 to 29, what that power means, both of those things. But for now, he's making the point, I have the same power as the Father, an equality of power. But then here's the clincher. This rises it to the highest level. There's also an equality of honor. Look at verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. This is absolute equality. There is no clearer expression of Jesus claiming deity anywhere in the New Testament. I have the same honor as the Father. In other words, people that worship the Son worship the Father should also worship the Son. There's the same honor, worship, reverence, trust to be given to the Son as there is to the Father. And so this is the ultimate statement of equality with God. I am to receive the same honor as the Father. Now, I think it's very important that we understand all of those statements of equality with the Father, but especially that last one. Because Jesus not only says, I'm honored to be honored as the Father, but He also turns it around and makes it into a negative statement that is very critical for our culture to hear today. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now that is extremely important for us to realize, to understand, and embrace because of the denials of His deity today. Now Jesus makes very clear claims to deity, but just as in His day, there are today denials of His deity. Those who say that Jesus never really claimed to be God. Liberal theologians, those who deny many of the major truths of the Bible, although they'll talk about the Bible. Many of them stand in pulpits in churches across our nation. And they'll say glowing things about Jesus. Listen to them carefully, however, and they're talking about Him as the greatest human who ever lived. He is the pattern for all of us to live our lives after. He's a wonderful teacher. You press them on this, however, and a liberal theologian will not admit that Jesus is God. Now, I don't know what God they're worshiping, but it's not the God of the Bible. Because the Bible says if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father either. So there are people gathered in many liberal churches across our country today who are doing some kind of religious ceremonies. They claim to be worshiping God, but they're really worshiping an idol because it's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible can only be worshiped as we worship Christ. Because if we don't honor Christ, we don't honor the Father either. We don't honor God either. And so the two come as a package deal. You don't have one without the other. It is impossible to have the true God of the Bible and not have Christ. This is the damning failure of every cult. And that is that every cult denies that Jesus is God. Armstrongism basically says He is not equal to the Father. He, in fact, has a sin nature. Christian Science says that Jesus is the idea of a perfect humanity. The Baha'i religion says that He was a great religious leader. The Mormon faith or Mormon cult says He was not born miraculously at a natural birth. Jehovah's Witnesses say He was a perfect human. But He was not God. Over and over and over again, when you study the teachings of all the cults, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And my Bible says they do not know the true God. Because if you deny Christ, you don't know the Father either. They come together. There are many secular organizations that will claim to know the true God, or at least give allegiance to God, or speak of God in general terms. But please, they will tell you, don't talk about Jesus. If you pray at our organization, you can pray to whatever God, but don't talk about Jesus. They are talking to an idol. They are worshiping an idol. They're not worshiping the true God. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father either. I know this is not politically correct today. I don't care. I know this is not politically correct, but Judaism does not worship the true God. The God of the Old Testament was preparing His people for the advent of their Messiah, for the coming of Christ. He came. He proved who He was. He died for us. And to deny the Son is also to deny the Father. Islam does not worship the true God. I know there is a move today to make everything Islam acceptable. And I know there is a move even in missions today. There's been a great controversy in this raging in the pages of Christianity Today magazine about some missions who are saying, you know, to reach Muslims, we can use the name Allah. Allah is not the true God. He is not the God of the Bible. Now, I don't say that to be mean and harsh to any group, anything that I've said. I think we should love Muslims and seek to win them to the true God. But the true God only is known through Christ. And Islam says that Christ was a prophet, not even the best prophet. Muhammad, in their mind, was the best prophet. Jesus said, the Bible says, if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. So Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. He is not. Because if you don't come through Christ, if you don't honor Christ, you don't know the God of the Bible either. You don't know the Father either. It is that clear. I'm telling you, friends, this is one of the battlegrounds we're going to have to stand on in the days ahead. What I meant earlier when I responded to Al's song. This is going to be one of the cultural battlegrounds of our day, where we are going to continue to be marginalized in our reference to Christ and Jesus as the only way to the Father, and that anybody else does not know the true God. I mean, even now to say that is not politically correct at all. And I couldn't care less about political correctness, but I do care a lot about biblical correctness. And to be biblically correct, if you don't come through Christ, you don't know the Father, you don't know God either. That is clearly what the Scriptures teach. And we will need to take our stand on that in this day. We cannot be cowed by those who will say, if you don't include everybody who claims to worship God, then you're a bigot. Call us what you will. Call this preacher what you will. I'm going to stand true to the Bible. As long as I have any breath in me, I will proclaim that Jesus is God and the only way to the true God. That is what the Bible teaches. And regardless of what that costs us in our culture, misunderstanding, or fewer people, or even persecution or marginalization in our culture, regardless of what it costs us, we need to be willing to stand on that truth. If we don't stand there, we've given up everything. Because if you don't come to Christ, you don't know God either. The Bible is clear on that point. Jesus Christ makes the bold claim in His day, the religious leaders wanted to kill Him because of it. If that should ever come to our door, we ought to be willing to say, I'll take on the armor. Jesus gave His life for that truth. Are we willing to give ours? Are we even willing to be marginalized and treated as uncultured bigots because we claim Jesus is the only way? We'd better be willing to do that, and we'd better be ready to do that. Jesus Christ is God. But Jesus is more than God. He is also the Savior. And Jesus makes this claim as well. In verses 24 to 26, He claims very clearly that He is the Savior. The only one who can give life. That's what Savior means. The only one who can deliver us, save us from the condemnation of our sin, and make us right with God and give us an eternity in His presence in heaven. The only one who can give life like that is Jesus. Notice, He describes for us in verse 24 the path to life. He says, verily, verily, I tell you. Again, listen up. This is serious. Verily, verily, I tell you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. This is a fantastic verse. It's a favorite verse of many. It was Preacher Jimmy's life verse. It was the verse he would always sign at the end of his name. Those of you who remember him and sat under his ministry know that anytime you got a card from him or anytime you heard from Jimmy or you saw his name, you'd see John 5:24 right after it. It is a great verse that explains for us the essence of the gospel and what it means to have life in Christ. Notice how it describes the path to life. How do we come to life, eternal life? There is a clearly marked path, and that path has two markers on it. Notice verse 24. Verily, verily, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's the path right there. Those are the two markers that show us how do you get eternal life? How do you have eternal life? First of all, you have to hear his word. It is through the Word of God that we get eternal life. Not through any other means. It is through the Word of God. And I will say that the Scriptures are totally sufficient to give us what we need to know in order to be saved and in order to live the Christian life. We do not need anything else. Oh, it can help to fill in some gaps in our knowledge with some other arguments, but they are not the Word of God and they are not authoritative like the Word of God. This is the book that is living, the Bible says, sharper than any two-edged sword, that can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is only the Bible that can do that deep, surgical, precise work of the Spirit of God in people's hearts and minds. Only the Bible can do that. Not my clever arguments, only the Bible. It's the living book. It is only the Bible that Peter says, we are born again through this seed. He says, for we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is this book that germinates life within us as we hear it. You must hear the Word of God in order to be saved. But not only must you hear the Word of God, hear the gospel about how we are all sinners and we need a Savior and Christ has come to die for us. You embrace that by faith, and that's the second sign or marker along the path to eternal life. You hear the Word of God and then you embrace in faith Christ as your Savior. That's what he says. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's interesting that every time this is described up to this point in the Gospel of John, it is Jesus Christ Himself who is the object of faith. You can check it out. John 1:12, John 3:16, John 3:18, John 3:36. It is always believe in Him, believe in Christ, and you'll be saved. Interestingly, He changes a little bit here. He says, whoever believes Him who sent me. Well, now, wait a second. Who is it that you believe? Christ or the Father? Both. I mean, He's just made six claims to being equal with the Father. So it's one and the same, right? If you believe the one who sent Him, you're also trusting Him, the one who was sent. If you believe the Word that God gave us about His Son, then you embrace in faith Christ as your Savior. And so what he's saying is in the path to eternal life, the way that we get eternal life is through hearing the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit does His work in our hearts and minds to cause us to recognize the need for a Savior, and we trust Him by faith as our Savior. That's how you get eternal life. That's the only path. But when you do hear the Bible, hear the gospel, and trust Christ as your Savior, notice the promise of eternal life. The promise of life in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, here's the promise, and it's powerful, has eternal life. Notice he does not say will have eternal life. You know, a lot of people think you get eternal life when you die and go to heaven. That's not when you get eternal life. Eternal life becomes your possession at the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. At that moment, you have eternal life. Notice, he does not say, you might have, you may have. Kind of depends on how you live from here on out. No. You have eternal life. Immediately, in your possession, you have a life that will never end. It is eternal in nature. At the moment you trust Christ, that's a tremendous promise, but that's not all the promise. Notice, he goes on, has eternal life and will not be judged. You say, well, wait a second, John, I thought even Christians were going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And yes, we will. That's not what he's talking about. There are two or three words for judgment that the writers of the New Testament could use. One of them just was a general word for judgment, could refer to any kind of judgment. The word that John uses here is an intensive form, katakrima. It's an intensive form of the word for judgment. It is only used in the New Testament of condemnation. And I think the King James actually has it best here when it says he is not condemned. Because that's the idea. The kind of judgment that's being talked about here is condemnation. It's the judgment that results in being cast into the lake of fire, in eternal separation from God. That's the judgment he's talking about. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never face that kind of judgment. Never. Because you already have eternal life. But that's not all the promise. That's pretty good, but that's not all the promise. Has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. You have already crossed over from spiritual death to spiritual life. You're no longer dead. You're a new person in Christ. You have new life, resurrection life through Christ. What a great promise of life. And what a great verse. But Jesus goes on to say, as the Savior, not only do I give you the path to life, not only do I give you the promise of life, but I have the power to give that life as well. I can give you that life. Verse 25. Very truly I tell you, again, listen up, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's talking here, I believe, about a spiritual resurrection, because he talks about there's a time coming, and it already is. It's now, when people will hear my voice, and those who hear, not everybody, but those who hear will live. So this is talking about what he's just spoken of in verse 24, the passing from death to life, the having of eternal life. He has the power to give this life. And why does he have that power? Verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so has He granted the Son also to have life in Himself. He is able to give this life because He possesses this life. He is the fountain of this life. Nobody had to give it to Him. He possesses it just like the Father does. The Father has given Him that right to be the fountain of life just like the Father is. And so Jesus is able, has the power to give this life, this spiritual life, to all who will hear His voice, hear His Word, and trust Him as Savior. Eternal life can be yours in a moment. He is the Savior. It is folly to trust anything else. It is foolish to trust your own good life, your own efforts, or a church, or any kind of religious ceremony. It is folly to trust that to get you to heaven. Jesus is the Savior. So He's God. He's the Savior. But He makes one more bold claim which causes the ire and anger of the Pharisees. And that is, He's also the Judge. He's the Judge. Verse 27, and He has given Him authority to judge. The Father has given the Son authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. Now that's His qualification to judge. Jesus is telling us, here's my qualification. Why has the Father given me judgment? Why has He, as I said in verse 22, given me all the authority to judge? Why? Because He is the Son of Man. That's a title. And it has to do, first and foremost, with Jesus' humanity. He's the Son of Man. He came to live among us. He came to experience life as one of us. And that uniquely qualifies Him to judge. It's not that He would be unqualified otherwise, but in our minds, in our thinking, no human being will ever be able to stand before Christ in judgment and say, but wait a second, you don't understand. Sitting up here in your ivory palaces in heaven, you don't understand what it's like to live human life. He does know. He's the Son of Man. He came and lived among us and was one of us. So it speaks to His humanity, the fact that He became flesh and blood like us, and He does understand and qualifies Him to be our judge. But there's more than that in that title. Every Jewish person would understand that, ooh, wait a second, Son of Man, there's some significant Old Testament background there, which indicates not only His humanity, but also His deity. These Pharisees who knew their Old Testament would probably immediately think of Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Look at it on the screen. Daniel's giving this prophecy of what happens in heaven prior to Christ coming to earth. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like," notice the title, "like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached," here's another title, "He approached the Ancient of Days." You can see what's happening. There's one who approaches another in heaven. One of them is Son of Man. One of them is Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days, obviously, God the Father. "And was led into His presence." Now notice what happens. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped Him." Now, your Bible is clear. You don't worship anybody but God. Even angels said, "Don't worship me. I'm just an angel." You only worship God. So whoever this is that comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom where all the nations will worship Him, this Son of Man is God. Obviously, the second person of the Trinity. So they worshiped Him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And that is familiar Old Testament language for the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah. And so obviously the Son of Man, who is deity, who is existing in heaven before He came to earth, who comes over to the Ancient of Days and receives all the honor and glory and worship of the nations, this is Christ. This is the Son of Man. And every Jew familiar with His Old Testament would have picked up on that. So Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our judge because He is both man and God. He is able to judge holy, righteous, perfect judgment because He's God. He's able to judge us sympathetically because He is man. He is uniquely qualified to be the judge. That's His qualification. But notice also He says, I'm going to describe for you this judgment. Notice the description of His judgment. Verses 28 and 29. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice." Now, this is not the same thing He was talking about back in verse 25. Verse 25 was talking about verse 24 stuff. Eternal life being given to one who trusts Christ. That's a spiritual resurrection. Verse 28 is talking about a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. Notice the difference. He says, "For a time is coming." He doesn't say, "and now is," like He did back in verse 25. This is a future judgment. This time hasn't come yet. And then notice He says, "all who are in their graves." This is not just the dead, because that can mean spiritually dead. This is literally people who are in the grave. This is physically dead people. And notice He says, "all who are in the graves will hear His voice." It's not verse 25, where only those who hear will live. Some don't hear. No, everybody hears this. So this is different. This is a literal future physical resurrection from the grave. Jesus will resurrect everybody from the grave to be judged someday. See what He says in verse 28? "And come out," they will hear His voice, "and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Two basic judgments talked about here. And there have been those who have looked at this verse and said, well, it's talking about some kind of general judgment. Everybody seems to be raised at the same time. Well, you might think that if this was the only verse in the Bible about judgment, but obviously it's not. There are other passages which make it clear there are several resurrections at different times of different people and several different judgments of different people at different times. If you really want some of the timing of this, you need to look at Revelation 20, which basically says there are two resurrections. Some people result in eternal life, some in eternal death, and there's 1,000 years between them. Okay? At least 1,000. All right, now, here's the point. Some people will be raised to live. Those are believers. And he says those who've done good will rise to life. Oh, does that mean you get to go to heaven if you do good? Maybe I can make it. No, no. If that's what he meant, he's just denying everything he said back in verse 24. Obviously, that's not the case. Often in the Bible, the results of a person's life and faith in Christ seen in their lives serve as the accreditation, of the credentials, the evidence of true faith. And all he's saying here is that people who've lived righteously indicate from their hearts that they're believers, that they've truly trusted Christ. He's talking about the evidence in their lives. They've done good in God's sight. That means to live a holy life. They'll rise to life. In other words, these are the believers, and then unbelievers, those who've done what is evil, will rise to be condemned. Here's the point. It's not Jesus' point at this time to lay out all the judgments and exactly how they'll happen and when they'll happen. The rest of the Bible does that. Jesus is simply making the point, I'm the judge. And everybody, believer or unbeliever, is going to stand before me in judgment. That's his point. It's basic, it's simple, but it's powerful. Everybody's going to stand before me in judgment. For some, that judgment will result in them going into the kingdom or into heaven itself. For others, it will result in eternal destruction in the lake of fire. An eternal separation from God of torment in the lake of fire. But the point is, He's your judge. Everyone in this room will stand before Jesus Christ someday. If you have trusted Him as your Savior, I'm not talking about you're a religious person or a good person. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you're depending on nothing other than His death for your sins to get you to heaven, then you will enter heaven. If you have not trusted Him as your Savior, then you will spend an eternity separated from Him in the lake of fire. But all of us will stand before Jesus Christ. Now, these are just not academic claims. I want to make sure we get this. These are not just academic claims. These claims are not designed to just inform us, satisfy our curiosity. These are claims that are meant to be applied to our lives. And here's the question. Have they become claims on your life? That's the real issue this morning. Have you recognized that Jesus is God? And if you don't honor Jesus, then you don't know God either. There are multitudes of people who talk about God, who pray to God, who think they worship God. But if they're not coming through Christ, they're just talking to, worshiping, coming to an idol. It's not the God of the Bible. You don't know God unless you know Christ. So the question is, do you honor Him? Do you know Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? And do you recognize you will stand before Him someday as your judge? That adds urgency to the need to trust Him as Savior even today. What would happen if you were to walk out of this building, go home today, or maybe even not make it home, and never see another day of life? And you stand before God, would you be ready? Do you know that you've trusted Christ and Christ alone as your Savior? Because you will stand before Him someday as your judge. Let's pray together. Father, we bow at Your feet in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And we come to You through Him. Him alone, to ask, Father, that You would speak to all of our hearts. Help us all to do a spiritual check today to make sure that we're not trusting anything other than Jesus and His death for our sins, for our ticket into heaven, so that we might be Your children, have eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would all know that that's what we're trusting in. And if there is one here this morning that's not sure about that and is not sure if they were to die today that they would be in heaven, I pray that they'll make sure today that they'll not leave this building without knowing for sure that they've placed their faith in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.